And then let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Today we will finish chapter 1 and we'll be one-third of the way through Titus. Titus chapter 1, Paul's longtime co-laborer was a man named Titus. He's probably converted at the church in Antioch of Syria where Paul, his missionary journeys were based out of. And been with Paul for a long time. And he has left Titus on the island of Crete in AD 65 to put the church in order because it is out of order. In fact, the way that we've been trying to summarize Titus is with this kind of thinking and this kind of an outline. The church must be in order, verse 5 of chapter 1. I left you in Crete, Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, how do you know when it is in order? Well, a church is in order when there are scrutinized leaders, first of all. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 6 through 9. There need to be qualified elders. And then the scrutinized leaders take care of the next two parts that are very important for a church to be established and in order. There needs to be silenced lies. The elders are the ones who will silence the lies. That's the section we're in verses 10 to 16. And there is a little revisiting of that in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. But scrutinized leaders and silenced lies are marks of a church that is in order. False teaching does not have a platform because the qualified elders do not allow it. And then thirdly, how do you know when a church is in order? There are sanctified lives, or godly living is growing in this church family. And that's really what chapters 2 and 3 are all about in Titus. So let me read. I'm going to start at verse 9. It's the last part of the qualification for the elders. It's a task that they must be able to do. And I'll read through verse 16 of chapter 1. You can follow along. So elders are to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient. And worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance today to be together, to pull our lives together as your family that gathers at Grace Bible Church. And pray, Lord, that we would today humble ourselves under your word yet again, and that you would receive our worship of you as we study your word. Lord, our desire is not that we merely gain facts or information about you, that we would know you in some superficial way, but our desire is that our knowledge of you would indeed generate a changed life within us. Help us to receive this word implanted, which is not only able to save our souls, it is powerful to grow us into the likeness of your Son. Father, help us to understand what makes a church established in your sight and in order in your sight. And may we and may the elders of Grace Bible Church have an unwavering commitment to what you are committed to. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is part two from last week. And last week we talked about one of the most difficult tasks for the elder, if not the most difficult task in eldering in the local church, is dealing with those within the church who are rebellious. Verse 10. There are many rebellious men. Rebellious men are those who are not teachable. and who do not want to change. If you're a parent, you can identify with that. When you have a child that's just being stubborn and does not want to submit himself or herself under your parental leadership, that's gut-wrenching. It's exhausting. It's difficult. And remember, we had an illustration that I used to try to help us think about what it's like to deal with rebellious people. As a kid, you had knots in your shoestrings all the time as you played. And the knot in your shoelace that had not yet been pulled tight but was still loose and even soft, that one's easy to pull apart with just your fingers, right? And that is what it is like to pastor or shepherd the soft-hearted believer who has somehow become entangled in foolish thinking or sinful deeds, but they want to change. See, they're soft-hearted. And that's the elder's task described in verse 9 as exhorting in sound doctrine. You see, they've got themselves in something that's not right, but they just need some exhortation to that which is healthy, which is sound doctrine. But the knot in your shoelaces that is stepped on, and then you pull your foot away and you yank that thing so tight that the knot becomes rock hard, that's an entirely different kind of knot to undo. In fact, the only way to open a knot that hard is to actually dig at it with an iron object. And that's what it's like to pastor or to shepherd the hard-hearted or the stubborn, unteachable, rebellious one in the church. You see, they need help, but they don't want it. They don't want their hard heart to be dug at with pastoral care. The pastoral care becomes severe at points as you try to pull apart the tight, sinful bundle of thoughts and deeds. It takes actually extreme pastoral measures to pastor them. And that is one of the most difficult tasks, if not the most difficult task in eldering in the local church. And that's what an elder is supposed to be qualified and able to do. In verse 9, he is able to refute those who contradict. And so when an elder begins to dig and begins to pry and go beyond the normal everyday pastoral measures with that rebellious one, we talked about this last week, that's often the time when the cry of foul comes from the rebellious. Digging at a hard knot requires severity. And you'll hear things from the rebellious like, the elders are harsh. The elders are controlling. They're unloving. They're not gentle. And any number of things can happen and be said. And at that point, an elder trying to make progress down a pastoral path with the rebellious, the elder can easily begin to second guess his pastoral care because he's being criticized up and down. But verses 10 through 16, that passage is filled with reliable guideposts, is what I'm calling them, that elders can rely on as they seek to silence the lies in their church that are coming from rebellious men. No doubt, refuting the rebellious is grueling. It's difficult pastoral work, but an elder can look to a passage like verses 10 to 16 here in chapter 1 and see yet another guidepost that will help him realize, I'm on the right path and I need to take another step in refuting those who contradict. You see, these guideposts provide one reinforcement after another reinforcement after another reinforcement on the difficult path of silencing lies in the church. They encourage the elder that he is on the right track, that he must continue advancing in silencing the lies in the church. Now, last week together, we covered the first two reliable guideposts. I'll put them back up there for you to see. These are the reliable guideposts that lead the elders as they refute the rebellious in the church. First, the first reliable guidepost that helps lead the elders is the resolute reason to act in verses 10 and 11. There are many rebellious men, and they are spiritually upending whole families, and they're doing it by teaching in verse 11. And it's time to act. That's the reason to act. to refute those who contradict. There's resolute reason to act. The second guidepost that leads the elders as they refute the rebellious in the church is this, number two, the cultural connection to expose in verses 12 and 13. One of themselves, Paul says, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Why did Paul say that at that point in talking about the rebellious men? Well, there is a cultural connection that he made in his mind as he described the rebellious. Paul's point is that the rebellious teachers within the church, in and through the rebellion, actually are reflecting the lost Cretan culture outside the church. And that cultural connection must be exposed, and that actually helps the elders to refute the rebellious. What must be done when someone inside the church who is teaching actually looks more like the lost sinful culture outside the church? He needs to be silenced. And that brings us to the third guidepost today that leads the elders as they face the rebellious within the church. Number three, the inarguable imperative to obey, verse 13. "For this reason, reprove them severely." When rebellious men who teach in the church with the effect that whole families are being spiritually overturned and when they live a morally bankrupt life before the church, there's really only one thing to do, and that is to reprove them severely. That verb for reprove in verse 13 there is the same verb that's found in verse 9 for the elders to refute those who contradict. It's the same thing. So really, Titus here is modeling for the elders what their refuting ministry or reproving ministry will look like. To reprove, again, means to expose the error of their teaching and stop it. And that must be done severely, verse 13, or vigorously, sharply. The imagery in this severely, this adverb is that of a powerfully delivered swing of an axe that would once and for all sever the root from the tree. To reprove them severely is akin in our illustration to severely digging at a hard knot with an iron hook. And it's an imperative. It's a command. It's a non-negotiable. It's the inarguable imperative that must be obeyed. What are the other options at this point in the church? If whole families are being spiritually overturned by their lives, that's not the time to command Titus to understand the rebellious, or to dialogue, or to tolerate, or to try to identify with the rebellious. No, they must be silenced at that point. Their teaching is a sound that sickens the soul. To reprove them severely is the only imperative to obey. It is the inarguable imperative to obey. And so the elder must draw courage from this guidepost. It's hard. This is difficult. There's nothing easy about this. It's severe. The elder will find himself saying things to the rebel in the church that he would have never imagined himself saying to anybody. Things like, "You're not allowed to speak your ideas on this topic or on this doctrine anymore, ever. Do you understand?" Who wants to say that to anybody? But the elder must say that when the rebellious are overturning souls, like Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, the money changers' tables. This is the inarguable imperative to obey, and it guides the elders further down the difficult path of silencing lies in the church. Maybe to put it another way, if another man came into your house, men, and he spoke lies to your wife for the purpose of getting her to second guess whether or not she should remain married to you, how would you speak to him? Would you ask him to sit down and have a cup of coffee? You would be severe with that man and show him the door for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your relationship with her. The fourth guidepost that will guide the elders down the difficult path of silencing lies is this. Number four, the gracious goal to pursue. Paul holds out hope, actually, for repentance, for restoration. Don't miss this. This probably seems counterintuitive. You might think that such severity with someone would surely not bring reformation in their life. But the truth is, the only way that there will be any change in the rebel is if he is dealt with severely. Verse 13, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. This is a crucial guidepost for an elder to rely upon. God has a gracious goal in mind for the rebel and for the elders. The only hope for such a rebel who is ruining other lives around him in the church is actually to be dealt with severely, to be reproved with severity. You remember the knot illustration. The only way for the hard knot to be undone is to dig at it severely with an iron object. There is no other way to undo a hard knot like that. You can lightly stroke it. You can gently stroke it. You can softly massage that hard knot, but it will never change with that kind of treatment. That kind of knot only changes with one kind of treatment, with severity. And the rebel who's teaching that which upends believers in the church has only one hope, spiritually speaking, and it's to be reproved severely. And what is this hope that God has for them? It's verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith, so that they might be healthy or have wholeness in the faith. And the faith here means in the gospel or in the Christian truth that is to believe. You see, the only hope for the hardened rebel teacher to be sound in the gospel or to be sound in the truth that has to be believed is for them to be reproved severely. And that's an important guidepost for the elders as they walk down that difficult path of reproving and silencing the lies in the church. Their elders are not to be harsh for harshness' sake. They are to provide severe reproof for restoration's sake. And there's a huge difference between the two. And perhaps you can understand why oftentimes the rebel who's getting reproved severely by the elders cries foul. I mean, it stings to be treated that way and cared for in that manner. It's not pleasant to be told that your thoughts contradict the Word of God. It's not easy to hear that what you are teaching is a lie. There's nothing easy about that. But that is their only hope, to leave the diseased spiritual condition that they're in so that they can become healthy or sound in doctrine. And Paul tells us what he means by being sound in faith. Look at verse 14. What does it mean to be sound in faith? It means this: not paying attention to Jewish myths, and not paying attention to commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Let's take these one at a time. First, they will be sound in the faith when these rebel teachers no longer pay attention to Jewish myths. To not pay attention to means that they will no longer devote themselves to these Jewish myths. And if you remember from last time what we talked about, these are Jews that Paul is talking about. Verse 10, he's talking about these rebellious men who especially come from the circumcision, which is the Jewish people who had believed or professed faith in Jesus. And what we talked about last time is what the Jews often did is they injected into the genealogy sections of Moses' writings mythical names who achieved and accomplished mythical feats. In fact, if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see this in a little more clear detail. This was also going on in Ephesus, and Paul had to write Timothy about it at the same time. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, he tells Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. What do these myths and endless genealogies do? They give rise to mere speculation. They don't further anything about how to live godly in God's household. They don't help anything at all. So these will be sound in the faith when they no longer devote themselves to ideas that the Bible does not support at all. You see, their Bible was open. They turned to the genealogy sections, but only so that they could then leap off of the page into their myths and their ideas, their own ideas. You see, abandoning that approach to Scripture will be the evidence that they have become sound in the faith, and that only comes through a severe reproving. Secondly, they will be sound in the faith when these rebel teachers no longer pay attention to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You see, they were men who were not interested in the truth of God's word, but they were still inclined to be religious, and so they still came up with their own commandments of how to live religiously, and they wanted to tell others what to do religiously speaking. They had their own commandments that were rooted in them, in man, not in God, and they wanted others to obey them. And this is nothing new. This has been around since at least Jesus. If you go back to Mark chapter 7, I want you to see this again just so that you'll have an understanding of what Paul is talking about. Here's what's going on. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus and when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing or obeying the traditions of the elders. Those are teachings that came from the elders, but not from God. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe or to obey, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't they do these commandments of men? But they eat their bread with impure hands." And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men," the precepts that belong to men. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." You see, what will it look like for them to be sound in doctrine? Well, when they abandon that bankrupt approach to religious living, that will be the evidence that they will be sound in the faith, and that will only come through a severe reproving from the elders. See, this is an important guidepost for the elders as they do the really hard work of trying to silence the lies in the church. But Paul holds out hope for the possibility of repentance for the rebellious. And so must the elders hold out that hope. And so the elders need to let that be a guidepost along the way of doing what is difficult to remember. There's a gracious goal here that God has provided. We can take another step in what is difficult. But it is a narrow window that is open. If you look back in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it's not this wide open, no end in sight of hoping for restoration. Chapter 3, verse 10, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, and you're done." If this is going on in the church, reprove them once, watch. Reprove them again, and then he's gone. And how can you do that? How can you know that's the right thing to do? Verse 11, "Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." It's a narrow window of repentance. The fifth guidepost that will lead the elders as they reprove the rebellious in the church is this. Number 5, the inward impurity to unmask. Verse 15 of chapter 1, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." To the pure, who are those? Does Titus help us understand who the pure ones might be? He indeed does. Turn to chapter 2, verse 14. You see, Jesus gave himself at the cross. He emptied himself out in his love and at the cross, and he died a sacrificial death at the cross for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and what? To purify us. His death at the cross purifies us. Do you see that? Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy. How? By the washing, the cleansing, the purifying work of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, for the one who has been purified by Jesus' death at the cross, for the one who has been washed by regeneration, what does God have for them? Well, look back at chapter 2, verse 14. He purified for himself a people so that they would be what? Zealous for good deeds. And God's grace comes into their lives and instructs them in chapter 2, verse 12, to actually deny ungodly living and to live a godly life. God's intent for them is that they have good works to do. And this is God's way in salvation. He purifies the fountain. He purifies the source. He purifies the inner man. And so what flows from the inner man can, by God's grace, be pure. God's plan for salvation is not that the contaminated man would try to clean himself up first with good deeds. See, he saved us, but not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. God's plan is to purify the sinner inwardly by the washing of the new birth, so that in becoming pure, they can then be zealous for good deeds. They can pursue clean living. You see, to the pure, all things are pure that they do. That kind of sounds like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And can we just be clear about something here about what Paul does not mean? Listen, the last thing Paul means here is that a believer can actually do something that is impure and somehow it becomes pure. How ridiculous would this be? To the pure, even sexual immorality is pure. That's just foolish. Paul doesn't mean anything like that. But the one who has been made pure by Jesus uses everything that is clean that grace leads him to. And so to the pure, all things are pure. You see, that's God's plan when he saves a sinner. And that's the clear standard that Paul props up along the difficult path of refuting the rebellious. It's a standard that the elders should stop and stare at for a minute. To the pure, everything is pure that they do by grace. They're pure inside, they're pure to the outside. But that's not what is going on with the rebellious teachers, unfortunately. Verse 15 of chapter 1. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You see, they're still defiled. They're still unbelieving. These rebellious teachers, their inner fountain is putrid. It's contaminated. And so what happens when they pick up anything that they think they might do for God? What happens when they do what is normally a really good thing to do in the church? What happens when these inwardly defiled ones pick up the Bible in the church and they start to teach families in the church? What comes out? Only diseased doctrine comes out, and whole families are spiritually upended. You see, if the inner fountain is defiled and unbelieving, then even the good that they might try to do is not pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing can be pure. If their inner man is stained with filth, whatever they touch, religiously speaking, has no hope of being pure. And Paul makes it clear just how impure the inner rebel is. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. You see, who they are inwardly as thinkers, that's the mind. Who they are inwardly as ponderers and meditators, it's defiled, stained with filth. And the conscience, that's the inner moral judge within us that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And in the rebellious teacher, the conscience is defiled and filthy. And so there is only one possible outcome for these. Whatever they touch, religiously speaking, is defiled. It's impure. Nothing they do, religiously speaking, is pure. And this inward impurity is masked by what looks like a good thing in the church. They're teaching. They're teaching families. And that inward impurity must be unmasked in the church. Whole families have been letting these rebellious teachers in. And they've allowed them to teach them spiritual things and give them spiritual sounding rules to try to live by. And the result is an outcome that I'm sure the families never anticipated, probably. They're in spiritual upheaval. And so Paul takes these rebels and he pulls off their mask. It doesn't matter if they look like they're doing something good and noble, like teaching families in a church. Paul strips the thin mask off of them so that Titus and the elders can see just how necessary it is to silence these men. They're inwardly defiled to the core. And this is a very important guidepost for the elders that will help them courageously take the next step necessary in silencing the rebels in the church. How can the elders not act with these kinds of dangerous men in the church? Can I give you an example of maybe a clearer passage of what is probably going on here? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is very short and succinct in Titus 1 of what's going on. I think in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, it's very similar, if not the exact same thing. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fade away or fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. These are the same kinds of terms he used in Titus 1. They're liars. The conscience is mentioned and it's a mess. These are men, verse 3, who forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You see, they had rules that they wanted people to live by. Don't eat this and don't get married. For everything created by God is good. See, to the pure, all things are pure. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Listen to this. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, principles that come from the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle this, do not taste that, do not touch this, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? You see, these all kinds of commandments like this, they come from men, not from God. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So you see, these men come into the church, they're rebellious, and they're teaching the families, and they give the appearance of wisdom with a self-made religion, and the families listen to them, and they obey them, and they're upended. There is an inward impurity that must be unmasked. The last guidepost that will lead the elders as they silence lies in the church is this. Number 6, the perilous profession to dismantle. The perilous profession to dismantle. There is a profession of knowledge in these men that needs to be dismantled to reveal it for what it truly is. It is a dangerous, perilous profession of knowledge. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. I think the evangelical church today, and practice today, is this. As soon as someone professes to know God, they immediately are to be completely believed. Never, ever question their profession. Never question, never doubt it. And to prove that's true, have you ever done it? Have you ever questioned someone's profession? How were you treated by those who heard you? You're so judgmental. Truly, we do not know the heart, truly. But I wonder sometimes if the church has even read verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for anything good deed. That's a problem. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And in the church, there's nothing more dangerous than this kind of profession of faith or knowledge. Beware of any movement within evangelicalism that doesn't want to draw a connection between how we must live and what we must know. Be suspicious of that. Be suspicious of any movement that wants to put distance between how you can live and what you must know to be saved or believe. You see, God's design for the salvation of sinners, if you remember, it's very clear. Whatever God does inwardly in the sinner that he saves, he provides what is necessary for them externally to match what he did internally. You remember Titus 2, verse 11, grace saves and grace instructs us. Grace saves us and grace sanctifies us. The same grace that saved us is the same very grace that will continue to sanctify us and urge us on into holiness. There's to only be consistency between the inward purity and the external pure things that we pick up and do by God's grace. There's only to be consistency between our profession of what we believe and what we know and our practice. There's never to be an inconsistency between these. To claim to know God, but then deny him through deeds is to possess a religion that God never designed. It's self-made religion. And every profession comes with a practice accompanying it. The question is not if there are deeds that will accompany whatever it is I profess to know. That's not the question. The question is, what does my practice say about my profession? You see, our deeds prove the nature of our profession. Our deeds prove either the authenticity of our profession or the hypocrisy of our profession. It's one or the other. And these rebellious men in the church are dangerous. Because whether by their words, by their teaching, or by their deeds, they're modeling for the church the spurious and perilous position that you can know God and your living doesn't have to be conformed to Jesus' commandments. Now, let's be clear. Is knowledge important? Absolutely. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But saving knowledge of Jesus is always accompanied by good deeds that prove the saving knowledge. And these rebellious teachers in Crete, they claim, oh, I know God. We know God. They claimed to be fully informed about God. But there's a huge problem. There's a huge inconsistency in their life. Their deeds or their works deny the very one they claim to know. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Now, why is it by their deeds that they deny him? Well, ultimately, because Jesus' death at the cross has no effect on them yet. What does his death at the cross do? He gave himself for us at the cross to redeem us, and to this end, to purify us. So when his death is applied to our lives, it purifies us and we become zealous for good deeds. And that has not happened yet. And that is why in verse 16 of chapter 1, they are still being detestable. That means they are loathsome. In God's sight, it means that they are despicable in the sight of God. And they are still disobedient. They're still the rebel. They're unpersuadable. They're insubordinate. They're unsubmissive. And, verse 16, they are worthless for any good deed. Worthless there means that they were tested and they were found to be unfit for good deeds. It's as if God looked at them and said, let me test you. Yeah, you're not fit for any good deed. You're disqualified from any good deed. You are rejected for even doing any good deed. And it's because Christ's death has not yet been applied to their lives. They're unbelieving. Yet they profess to know God. This guidepost stands along the difficult path of refuting the rebellious. This kind of profession cannot be allowed to stand in the church, especially from a rebel who's trying to teach others, but who just ends up overturning believers with his teaching. An elder must act courageously and dismantle this perilous profession. So these are the six reliable guideposts that faithfully lead the elders down the difficult path of refuting the rebellious. An elder might ask himself, how do I know? How do I know I should keep going in this? This is really hard. I'm not sure any progress is being made. How do I know we should keep refuting the rebel? Well, there's resolute reason to act. Verses 10 and 11. How do I know that I should keep digging at this hard knot? Well, there's a cultural connection between their lives and the culture that needs to be exposed. Verses 12 and 13. How do I know I should keep going on? There's an inarguable imperative to obey. Reprove them severely. Verse 13. How do I know I should keep refuting the rebel? There's a gracious goal to keep in mind. Hold out for the hope of repentance in him. How do I know I should keep digging? There's the inward impurity to unmask, verse 15, and there is the perilous profession to dismantle. There's a lot of help there for you as you even can know what to pray for your elders, what to do. Can I, as we close, maybe draw one point of connection for us all? And we'll keep talking about this in Titus because Titus keeps talking about it. Paul does through his letter. Can you hold to both the deficiency of good works and the excellency of good works at the same time? Can you? Will you? Say, what do you mean? Prior to being saved, when are good works deficient? Prior to being saved, right? When are good works insufficient? Prior to being saved by Jesus. So when we're thinking of the unsaved sinner, what do we hold firmly to regarding good works? We hold firmly to the deficiency of good works to save. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We must hold to the deficiency of good works when we think of the unsaved. But it would be completely foolish to say that because good works will never save someone, that they are always deficient, even if you've believed. That's not what the Word of God teaches. That's not what Titus teaches at all. Well, when is there an excellency to good works after being purified? When is there an excellency to good works after being redeemed by Jesus from every lawless deed? When is there an excellency to good works? It's while being instructed by grace in the Christian life to live godly. When is there an excellency to good works? It's after being transformed into a new creature in Christ who is zealous for those good deeds. So when we're thinking of the believer saved by grace through faith alone, we hold as firmly to the excellency of good works as we did and do for the insufficiency and deficiency of good works for the unsaved. Do you understand? Why do we hold on to both things equally in their right place? Because God's word does. That's why. So you don't let anybody try to get you to loosen your grip on either one of them in their perspective arenas. You hold on to the deficiency of good works when it comes to a sinner trying to be saved. And you hold on to the excellency of good works for the one who's been purified by Jesus' death and who is now zealous for good deeds. Nobody should slap that out of your hand. Let's pray. Father, we know how you saved us. As we think on your grace in our life, we know that anything good, quote, unquote, that we might try to do to gain your attention was only filth. It was a filthy rag in your sight. There's nothing I did or any of my brothers or sisters in Christ here did to win your approval. You simply do not save on the basis of good deeds that a sinner tries to do, even if it appears to be righteous. Father, we rejoice in that truth. We find even a sense of rest and peace that our relationship with you began not because we were good enough. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for simply just washing us with regeneration. Thank you that through your Son's bloody death at the cross on our behalf, he purified us. And Father, now we pray that you would even more so, again, awaken our hearts toward good deeds as believers in Jesus Christ, not because we want to try to establish our own righteousness. That is foolish. But you purified us that we might be a people uniquely fit with you and a people who would be zealous for good deeds. Awaken in me, awaken in each one of us. Fan it into a greater flame, this zeal for good works. May we listen to your grace as it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And may we listen as it instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Let us see how worthwhile and profitable good, pure living is in Christ. These two things are not at odds. The deficiency of good works to save and the excellency of good works for the believer. You hold to both, Lord. May we. We need you. Help us to keep it straight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.